Welcome to the podcast of Faith Presbyterian Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. I'm glad you found us. My name is Tony Piles, and I'm the pastor here. I pray this recording brings you encouragement and growth in Christ, and we would love for you to join us in person anytime you are in town. Check our website, faithchurchclinton.org, for our current schedule of worship and Bible studies. And may God bring you blessing through what you're about to hear. Thank you.
Second Samuel 8. So 2 Samuel 7, we had the covenant granted to David, this eternal covenant where a son of David will be on the throne. David doesn't get to build a house for the Lord. A son of his will do that instead, but the Lord will build David a sure house. So Israel has, in the house of David, what they have wanted, reaching all the way back into the time of the judges. They wanted the stability of a dynasty. They thought they had it with Saul. The Lord rejected Saul's dynasty, then rejected him personally. But now the Lord has given his stamp of approval on the house of David and promises attached to it. Of course, it's posited on obedience, right? That's a condition. They will face discipline. We know that the nation faces the threat of exile as part of that discipline that the nation as a whole may face. And of course, in the later Old Testament, we see what that means for the house of David as well. But that seems like it would have been a great place to end the books of Samuel, right? We finally come to what the nation wanted in a king, and they have it with David, but Samuel doesn't stop there. It keeps going. So where do we go from here? Well, we got chapter 8 this evening. We may get into chapter 9. Let's read the text and see where the narrator takes us. But before we do, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to read it, to prayerfully consider it, discuss it with one another. We pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things in your law. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 8. Sorry if I said 1 Samuel in there somewhere. We didn't step that far backwards. 2 Samuel chapter 8. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. And David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betta and from Berothai, cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadad-Ezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him. For Hadad-Ezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Right. There's lots of geography that's noted. If you have a map in your Bible, it may be helpful to turn to it and look. A lot of ESV Bibles have a map titled Israel under Saul, David, and Solomon. And if you look at that, you can see and get a sense of the peoples described. David's conquering the Philistines, who are to the west of Israel. He's conquering Edom, which is to the southeast of Judah. He's conquering Moab, which is east of Israel. He's conquering Syria, which is to the northeast of Israel. He's conquering Zobah, which is to the north. So essentially, David has secured the borders of Israel all the way around, 360 degrees. He's conquered his enemies on every side. So probably not all happened at the same time, right? But all of them have come under David's yoke, or he's kept them back in their own territory. Even the Amalekites directly to the south. They're not mentioned in this chapter, but they've been mentioned previously. I saw a hand over here.
He's ranging out pretty far.
He is. He is ranging out pretty far.
Yep. Looking at on the map where Zobah is, that's a long ways from down to Jerusalem.
You're absolutely right. Right, he's conquered the Amalekites. The Amalekite territory goes all the way to what's called the Brook of Egypt, which kind of connects the Mediterranean and the Red Sea. It's similar to where the Sinai Strait is, right? And Hamath goes all the way to the Euphrates. So the territory that David controls, either directly or demands tribute from, goes from the Euphrates to the Brook of Egypt, from the Jordan and even east of the Jordan, all the way, right, the wilderness east of Jordan, all the way to the Mediterranean. Does that remind you of anything we've talked about in Sunday school, on Sunday mornings?
The land promised to Abraham's descendants.
Yeah, the promise to Abraham. If you leave a finger in 2 Samuel 8 here and take a look at Genesis 15, the names of the peoples in the various places are different in these different time periods. But if you look down at Genesis 15, beginning at verse 18, it says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" This is the first time under David here in 2 Samuel 8, this is the first time in Israel's history that they've come to control land that is coextensive with that promise to Abraham. And it's not by accident that we're encountering that right after the chapter where the Lord grants a covenant to David. Right, the narrator is signaling for us that there is an organic connection between the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David. So the covenant with David and his house fits under the umbrella of the covenant with Abraham, and indeed is a means by which God fulfills the promise to Abraham. Does that make sense? So Genesis 15 connects to the previous chapter, 2 Samuel 7, and to the land promise as we see it here in chapter 8. Good. What else do you see?
It says David's sons were priests. But he's not of a priestly family, right?
Yes. We talked a little bit about that as we go, how David seems to be taking on priestly roles or priestly duties. And we kind of asked the question, what's going on there? Does that mean David is making sure it's done? Like David, when it says David offered such and such, does that mean David made sure that so and so offered such and such, and we're just not mentioning all the people in the middle? But we can't dodge the implications in the same way when here in verse 18, the last thing it says in the chapter is, and David's sons were priests. So what do we do with that? Are they priests in the line of Aaron? No. They can't be Aaronic priests because they're not descended from Aaron. They're not even Levites more broadly. And notice that the narrator does distinguish them from proper priests mentioned in the previous verse. So verse 17 mentions Zadok, the son of Ahitub, who is in the line of Aaron, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, who's not just in the line of Aaron, but is also in the line of Eli. So Ahimelech's line will come to an end in terms of their service as priests. That happens in 1 Kings 2, verse 27. Solomon is going to end his priestly service because he supported Solomon's brother in his bid for the kingship. And so that threat to Eli, that curse on Eli's house, will come to its ultimate conclusion. But Zadok will continue, and his descendants will continue to serve as priests. And there, later in Judean history, there are arguments about the priesthood and about the Zadokites. And some people have suggested actually the Sadducees that we see in the New Testament take their name from Zadok as it makes its way from Hebrew through Aramaic into Greek. That's just a curious thing that happens. So the priesthood doesn't end just because Eli's service ends. David's sons were priests, but they're distinguished from the priests in the line of Aaron. So we don't know what are the extent of their priestly duties. Are they encroaching on what properly belongs to the house of Aaron, and are they chided for it? Well, they aren't here. We know the later kings will be. So
the NIV says instead of priests, it says we're royal advisors.
And then the note on that says Chronicles has chief officials at the king's side, which supports the meaning royal advisor. So it's really getting away from being a priest and being something totally different.
Yes, that's an interesting line to chase, because the immediate suggestion that comes to mind for people who don't believe in the authority of Scripture is that the chronicler's writing about this and he sees a problem because we've got people who shouldn't be priests serving as priests, and so he tidies things up a bit. The problem is, if you read Chronicles, David is doing all kinds of priestly things. And so that doesn't explain what the chronicler does at all. So it may be that the chronicler is looking at this and making sense of the nature of their service in the court. Some have suggested that priest, as applied to them, especially as distinguished from Zadok and Ahimelech, is much more broad. Like, we might even use a word like chaplain to describe what they do.
Could have been more analogous to deacons.
Could have been. Yeah.
Weren't ordained, but still doing churchly functions.
Yeah. We're left shrugging and guessing, because here in Samuel, we have a word that does mean priest, but seems to be used in a way that distinguishes them from other priests. So we can say, I think what we've mentioned before, that David, during David and then Solomon's lifetime, kings, those associated with David's house specifically, are able to do priestly things and they don't get in trouble for it. But we know that with Saul before, and then with the sons of David after Solomon, definitely kings try and do priestly things, and they get in trouble for it.
Such violence. I mean, we're not talking that he's killing a few people here and there. I mean, 22,000, and the horses that he did, and then the getting the guys to lay down. And I mean, how'd you like to know?
How'd you like to be number two instead of number three? Yeah.
But it's just lots of death.
There are a couple of comments about that. There's lots of death. And especially with the Moabites, that leaves a scratch in our head all kinds of ways, right? Yeah. I mean, Ruth was from Moab.
He lived there for a while.
And he hid his family with them. And they received his family. Now, I've read two opposing explanations for what happens here between David and the Moabites. One suggests that the fact that the slaughter is so great with what he does with making the Moabites lay down and then he slaughters two-thirds of them suggests that something happened and Moab started it. And this is David's response in a way of making sure it never happens again. So one person suggested that. Another person has suggested, look, he only killed two-thirds and he could have killed all of them. And that would have been standard operating procedure for the time period. So actually, David was merciful. How do you take those two together, right? And maybe we'll just throw them both out. What we can say, I think, is it's really violent. David does leave some of them alive, which would be unusual for the time period. It's not even mentioned that they're enslaved. Of course, that may be a purely economic consideration. If he can send a third of them back home to work the farms, then he can demand tribute. Yeah, he can tax them. But, yes, go ahead.
It says the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute.
Yes. Yes, thank you. That's said broadly of each of these peoples. Thank you. Yeah, so he does enslave them in broad terms. That means they go back to their home territory, but they're now essentially renting it from David and paying taxes to it.
In terms of the theory that they started it, so he's making sure they wouldn't do it again. If I started something like that, I'd want to make sure they couldn't get even with me.
Scorched earth.
You must oppose the ceasefire too, then.
Evil god that they
would
worship
called Moab? So the Moabites worshipped Chemosh. And if you look actually on Wikipedia, you can find in English translation the Moabite stone. And it's interesting to read. If we keep going later in the book of Kings, Moab gains power and they rise up and they throw off the yoke of David. They get out from under the thumb, both of Israel and of Judah, and their king who conquers them puts up a big monument about having Chemosh's favor and look what our God did for us. And it's one of the earliest mentions outside the Bible of the house of David, which is part of why it's gotten so much attention. It also mentions the house of Omri. But yeah, it talks about their understanding of, you know, first their God was unhappy with them, and that's why Yahweh and his armies were able to subjugate them, but then they had Chemosh's favor again, and so they were able to throw off the yoke. Sorry?
That's not the Dome of the Rock, is it?
No.
Were you thinking of Moloch?
Moloch, that's what it was, Moloch.
Back when we were studying more about Saul, when he was running, he wasn't supposed to have horses or chariots, was he? And then we see David saving some.
We do, but that's an excellent question. So if we look at, there are a couple things to note in that In my Bible, it's a paragraph that runs from verse 3 to verse 8. If you're thinking about Deuteronomy 17, and we've already mentioned in previous chapters, David doesn't seem to have any problem multiplying wives. Whereas Deuteronomy 17 says, you know, when you get a king, you can have a king. He's not supposed to be like the nations. Here's what he's supposed to do. Here's what he's supposed to not do. And one of the things he's absolutely, definitely supposed to not do is multiply wives. Oops. David fails that test. But you're right. One of the other things he's not supposed to do is multiply horses. It says Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people of Israel to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, which Solomon does, by the way. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Now, 100 horses sounds like a lot. I don't know, it might not to some of us. But he only saves 100 out of, and the words are overlapping here, 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and he hamstrung all the chariot horses, but 100.
100 chariots.
Yeah, enough for 100 chariots. Yeah, whether these are one or two horse chariots, right? So that's a, we get the picture. We don't necessarily get the full number of horses unless they correspond to that 1,700 horsemen. But it's a very, very small proportion of the number of horses. And he hamstrung all the rest. Now, one of the commentators I was reading quoted somebody else because that makes it safe, right, if they're wrong, and said that so-and-so said that those horses being hamstrung meant they couldn't be used for war, but that didn't prevent their use in agriculture. Oh, me scratching my head. So actually, I gave Phil a warning. I had a question for him.
You know, they could pull a cart, you know, light plow, and they're not going to go fast and pull a heavy chariot and run. They just won't have, you know, and I think of how horses compensate. So when you hamstring, well, now they don't have the use of that hindquarters. That's where the big muscle is. But I've had horses that, you know, had whatever go wrong with back legs, and they didn't have the strength in their back legs, and they'll, you know, put this neck out forward and pull with their front end. So they'll compensate some, but they're not going to go pulling a chariot at war speed.
Yeah. So it may be that those hamstrung horses get sent throughout the nation to go work on farms or become dinner. I don't know. But he does save enough for 100 chariots. And, you know, whether that counts as multiplying horses for himself or not, I don't know. But I think we get the sense that the proportion would lead us to think probably not. Probably not.
I'm really glad you said that, because I couldn't see why they keep 1,700 horses. With a lot. I mean,
yeah, 1,700 horsemen.
Yeah. Having them to feed them, you know, if they weren't actually helping. So I'm glad you said that, because I would have kept 1,700 horses.
Also, it's a possibility that David was leaving the horses so that they could aid in the production of food for the people as well.
Yeah, or he may have sent people packing back home on them. And the bulk of these people, he seems to leave alive. Now, not the 22,000 men of the Syrians who come and help. By the way, depending on which translation you are reading, they may use the ancient name for this territory to the northeast of Israel, or they may use the modern name, or they may switch back and forth between them. But Aram and Syria, we're talking about the same place. So northeast of the land of Israel, Damascus is their capital, and they're in between some of these people that the Israelites are at war with, and are coming to their aid at different times as well. But that's the same area. whether we call it Aram or Syria. One easy way to keep that in mind, if we've got, I can't draw maps very well, but I'm going to try anyway. Right, here's the Red Sea, here's the Mediterranean, here's the Sea of Galilee, there's the Dead Sea. Israel's over here mostly. Judah extends down this way quite a bit. And Israel's neighbors on the east side from north to south spell the word same. Syria, Ammon, Moab, Edom. That may help you remember who's where. All right. Metheg Amma, at the very mention, at the very beginning of the chapter, some of our translations will do different things with that. Most are going to treat it as a proper name. They're just going to throw up their hands and say, we don't know where or what that is, but it's a place name, so we'll just transliterate it and keep going. If we try to translate what the place name means, it's the bridle of the forearm, which doesn't mean anything to me either. It may mean something like the chief city. And I think the New American Standard and a couple of others go that way with it. So it may be a roundabout way of referring to Gath, as in David conquered the capital city of the Philistines. But we don't know. This is, of course, David's had a couple of engagements with the Philistines. We saw those mostly back in chapter 5, where after coming to power as king, David engages the Philistines a couple times. And here, this is a much more summary statement about his engagement with the Philistines. And so, as is the case for most of the rest of these reports, so this seems to be kind of a general thematic statement where we take the chapter as a whole, say David conquered each of the nations all around, basically going counterclockwise, starting with the Philistines, and then coming back to Edom. You'll notice at the end of the chapter, Edom and Syria, or Edom and Aram, get mixed up, depending on which translation that we're reading. That doesn't make very much sense in English, right? Because even Edom and Aram, they don't sound anything like one another. Hebrew doesn't have the vowels written. And the letter R and the letter D look almost exactly the same, except for the top right corner. And so it's real easy to get them confused. We do know from reading the whole chapter that he both conquered Aram and conquered Edom. But there are a couple of verses in between. Around about the end of verse 12 and the very beginning of verse 13, where we're not always sure which one is being mentioned at which point. So verse 12, right, Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, that may be Aram and Moab or Syria and Moab, which some of our translations will have done. Edom and Moab would be more naturally mentioned together, because they're right next to each other geographically. But you could argue that that's why some people have corrected Aram to Edom. So it may be that that's supposed to be Edom, maybe that that's supposed to be Aram there. It happens again in verse 13 with the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Some will say the Arameans, but it's almost certainly the Edomites, because the Valley of Salt is probably a valley coming south from the Dead Sea, which would be near Edomite territory. Once we get to verse 14, it's all Edom. And earlier, it's all Aram. So we know he conquered both. So, but some of you may have been frowning at me as we read, because the ESV did one thing and the translation you're looking at did the other. That's what's going on there.
I have in the back my Bible a little bit. It doesn't have Phoenicia or
Philistia
as being part of a being conquered. It has left out.
He definitely subdues them. We get that here.
The next says for Phoenicia, it says, Hiram of Tyre furnished Solomon with materials build the temple and palace at Jerusalem.
Yes.
Paying the power and received 20 cities in the vicinity of Galilee.
Yeah. So Philistia and Phoenicia, both bordering or both on the Mediterranean. Philistia is kind of encircled by Israel, and it's subdued, but it maintains some sort of pseudo-independent status. But we don't really need to get beyond Solomon before they're not really mentioned again. Phoenicia, which is where Hiram of Tyre and such are, they don't become conquered by David, but they're on friendly terms. They have good relations with David and his house the whole time. So, all right, we talked about the Moabites. We talked about the horses. The word for garrisons in verse 6. All of our English translations go with garrisons. The word means something you set up or establish, which absolutely can mean garrison. It can mean like a governor that you put in place somewhere, but here it's plural. It can also be used to mean a monument you set up, like a war monument or like a stone pillar where you write down your conquest and glorify yourself. But if you look where it's mentioned, here in verse 6, it's paired with the comment, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. We see the same thing in verse 14 when garrisons are mentioned again. And it says again, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. It's as though the narrator is helping us read this rightly so that we know this is not David setting up monuments to himself. This is David establishing garrisons to maintain control of these areas because the Lord is with him. You can see that emphasis throughout this chapter. This is a chapter that could be all glory be to David. Look at all the territory that he conquered. Look at all the tribute he brought. Look at all the wealth he accumulated. Look at the people he had in positions of authority in his administration. But throughout, we have, and the Lord was with David, right? And the Lord delivered or helped or protected or gave victory to David. And then again, in the midst of that, as David accumulates all of this bronze and gold and silver and the shields, right? As we're reading verse 7, for instance, if we've got Deuteronomy 17 in mind, that's one of the other things Deuteronomy 17 says, is you shall not accumulate wealth for yourself. So we might be starting to bite our nails, but then we get to verse 11. Joram's brought all these things from Toi. We didn't really talk about him yet. It says, these also King David dedicated to the Lord together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations that he subdued. And he starts listing those nations. So all of this wealth that comes from all of that conquering, David dedicates to the Lord. And in Chronicles, it will go on and say Solomon used this gold and silver and bronze that David dedicated in the building of the temple and the preparation of its vessels. What do y'all think about Toi?
I thought he was pretty smart.
Like what?
I thought he was pretty smart. He didn't get into it with David. He saw what happened to have it in Ethiopia or whatever his name was.
Yeah. There's a couple ways to read that whole interchange with Toi, right? I mean, sure, on the one hand, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And he's like, hooray, you conquered my enemy. You must be my friend. But he's also, I mean, David's just steamrolling through all of his neighbors. And so he takes a little initiative and says, here, let me send you tribute by the hand of my son. We're friends. And so he is able to set the tone for his relationship with David.
I'm using how he starts off with small talk. How's your health?
Yeah. are you doing? How's your family? Here's a present. And he doesn't send it with anybody. He sends it with his son. So it attaches some importance to that embassy that he sends. Now, unfortunately, we'll get a couple chapters down the road, and as David tries to respond in kind, in light of this relationship, it's not carried forward into the next generation. And Joram, of all people, should have known better. So we'll see that happen in a couple of chapters. But one other thing to mention. We can go on into chapter 9. We've talked about most of what I'd like us to see in chapter 8. Notice that David is concerned with the borders of the whole nation. David's from Judah. David's hometown is in Judah. His home territory is in Judah. As rocky as his relationship with Judah has been, they were the first to welcome him as king. That's where his family is. That's where his power base is. And the northern tribes were much slower to come to David. And we've recognized at a couple of points along the way that there is a deep divide that predates David between Judah in the south and everybody else. So there was a real potential that David, in his reign, in his rule, in his protection, in his administration of justice, would focus on what was good for Judah and ignore the rest of the nation. But the majority, not all, but the majority of the people we hear about him conquering in this chapter were people who threatened the northern tribes. David is showing himself a king over the whole nation, and not just king over Judah. That's important to recognize, I think. He has mercenaries in his service. That's interesting, right? The Kerethites and the Pelethites in verse 18. That's almost certainly, right, military units from Crete and military units from the Philistines. That strikes us a little bit odd, but remember, David was a warlord in charge of a group of Hebrew mercenaries serving a Philistine commander. That was a pretty common thing in his time period. So he appears to have not just Uriah the Hittite and so-and-so and so-and-so as individual mercenaries from other nations, but the whole units from other ethnic groups that serve in his army, but under a different commander. All right, ready for chapter 9? Some of us look like we could use some coffee. Chapter 9. We have been prepared for this by the mention of Mephibosheth back in chapter 4, which seemed really odd in the place where we encountered it. Like, why is he mentioned here? We know he's going to come up later. We know he's related to Jonathan. But his mention in chapter 4 is like, why is that relevant to what we're reading now? It's so that as we're reading about David's reign, about its consolidation, about all of the things he's done and done well, we've had this nagging thought, what about his covenant with Jonathan? Because he made this promise to Jonathan that he would look after, that he would care for, that he would deal faithfully with Jonathan's offspring. And we know Jonathan has a son. So where is that whole dealing faithfully with Jonathan as he promised? Chapter 9. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Notice right away that David's covenant with Jonathan was limited in scope, right? I will deal faithfully with your offspring. You will deal faithfully with my offspring. His promise is to Jonathan and Jonathan's sons and Jonathan's sons' sons and on down the line. But here he asks very broadly, is there anyone left of Saul's house? Not just Jonathan. This question is much broader. And you'll notice as we read this chapter, it's almost entirely dialogue. Right? Sometimes we get a lot of narration, and the way the narrator tells the story tells us how to read what's happening. Here, the narrator steps into the background, lets the dialogue carry the chapter, which means a lot of questions are going to be raised, and only some of them are going to be resolved. And this is one of the first ones. David asks this question. The reason he gives publicly is so that he can show faithfulness or loyalty to Jonathan. But we know his promise was more restricted. So is David genuinely looking for a descendant of Jonathan to show loyalty to? Or is David trying to scope out any potential rivals and make sure he knows who they are and where they are for good or ill? And that's opened by the way he asks the question. We'll see if it gets resolved as we read. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. We don't know who they are. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And notice what he says. What did the narrator identify Ziba as? Saul's servant. What's the first thing out of Ziba's mouth? "I am your servant." Ziba may not know the full extent of why he's been summoned, but he knows what's up. And he knows how to survive. He's got some political savvy. And he knows what to say, right? "I am your servant." And the king said, and notice David is called the king in throughout his interaction with Ziba. "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." Remember, we know his name because he was mentioned in chapter 4. But Ziba is very slowly, very reticently, only giving David information as David brings it out of him. He's not telling him his name, not telling him where he is. He is emphasizing that he is not a threat to David. Why else would it be relevant at all that he's crippled in his feet? Yeah, there's a guy, Jonathan's son. He poses no threat to you, though. The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar," which we don't know where Lo-Debar is specifically, but it seems likely that it's across the Jordan in the area where Ishbosheth had kind of set up shop when he was reigning over Israel. Still is not telling David his name. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar. We don't know what was told to Mephibosheth. We just know he's been summoned. And that's going to explain some of how Mephibosheth interacts with David when he first comes, right? David has twice said that he wants the answer to this question because of Jonathan, so that he can show kindness. But as far as we know, none of that has been communicated down the line when these various people are summoned. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, verse 6, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. He's crippled in his feet, right? Getting down on his face before David is a big deal. And getting back up from that is also not going to be easy. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." Again, like Ziba, goes immediately to that. David said to him, "Do not fear." He has every reason to be afraid, right? We hear that phrase so often reading this or that passage that I think sometimes it just washes over us. But when it's said, usually the person it's said to has every reason to be mortally afraid, right? When one of the Lord's warriors appears in your presence in all of their glory, probably armed to bring you a message directly from the Lord, it's no surprise that they say, "Do not be afraid." David's not an angel, but David's the king. David's seated on the throne, probably surrounded by bodyguards, and has summoned into his presence a representative of one who hunted him without mercy. No wonder, right, that he says to Mephibosheth, "Do not be afraid. Do not fear. For I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" I don't know what Mephibosheth expected, but I bet it wasn't that. Yeah, he's probably expecting this is his last day on earth. Yeah.
Here he is away, and David is going around slaughtering all these people, all these animals, and this, he knows his relationship with David. He's cowering wherever he is. I mean, he's trying to hide out. And all of a sudden, he gets called to the principal's office, like, oh, no.
Nope.
It's getting ready to come down. Not expecting this response.
He thought he'd gone into the witness protection program and he was good. Somebody saw a picture of him on Facebook and recognized him, right? And what we find, right, and nothing has been said about this up to this point, is apparently Saul's estate has been held in trust by David's administration. It doesn't have to be disentangled from David's own estate. David doesn't have to say, "Give me a week and I'll move out of your father's place and then you can have it back," right? It's immediately handed over to him, all of it restored back to him. And Ziba, from whatever Ziba's been doing, Ziba is called to manage that estate on Mephibosheth's behalf. And Mephibosheth is going to eat at the king's table for the rest of his life. Now, it may be that some of the produce of the land that Ziba oversees helps fund Mephibosheth eating at the king's table. And there's a way of reading this is like, well, yeah, of course he eats at the king's table, right? Keep your friends close, keep your enemies closer, right? David can always keep an eye on Mephibosheth if he sees him at dinner every day. But so that we know how to read that, right? We're told in verse 11, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." He's made family. He's treated like royalty, which he is, which he thought he had fallen from. And we get a sense of how extensive an estate this is as we read about the size of Ziba's household, knowing that Ziba is called to manage this estate for him, right? It mentions that Ziba had 15 sons. This is the end of verse 10. 15 sons and 20 servants. They're managing Saul's estate. We already know from when we first met Saul that his father Kish was a wealthy man. The beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 9. You add to that whatever Saul accumulated during his time as king. And now all of that passes to Mephibosheth. David could be empowering a rival by doing so. And so that will remain a question for us as we continue further into 2 Samuel. How does David intend this? It appears that he intends this in a genuine way. How will Mephibosheth receive this? And again, it appears that Mephibosheth receives this in a genuine way. Or is he biding his time? And one of the things that makes us wonder about that is verse 12. "And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah." What kind of music plays as part of the soundtrack for that verse? Because there's two ways to read that, right? One is Mephibosheth may be lame in both feet, but he's got a son. And the son's young now, but he's going to grow. But a different way to read that is here is a potential rival who presents a threat or a hint of a threat to David, whose very life is a reminder of all of David's suffering. And yet, David, rather than finding him and killing him, allows not just Mephibosheth, but Mephibosheth's line to continue. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, verse 13, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. So here we see this portrait of David across these two chapters. The narrator is not unrestrained and over the top in his praise of David. He tells us what David did to the Moabites, for instance, and offers no comment, just leaves it without an explicit assessment that leaves us uncomfortable with David's actions, but also shows David giving God the glory, shows David administering the united kingdom, both north and south, in justice and righteousness, shows him bringing to fulfillment God's promises to Abraham, and shows him fulfilling his promise of loyalty to Jonathan. He's not faultless. He's not unmixed. And yet, whatever may come, I think these chapters together, especially with chapter 7, are telling us to understand David's reign as a whole as positive, as a gift from God to the nation, and as something that points us to Jesus. All right? Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for David. We thank you for the book of Samuel, through which you speak to us of David when he does well, of David when he does poorly, of David as one who points forward to Jesus, both in his victories and in his faults, pointing to our need for one greater than David. We pray that you would help us to continue to see more of the depth, the richness, the interconnectedness of your word, that we might come to know you better and see Jesus more clearly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the podcast of Faith Presbyterian Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. Check our website, faithchurchclinton.org, for more teaching and for our current schedule of events if you'd like to drop in. We pray this recording has been a blessing to you. Go in peace.